Okay, so we are continuing our look at Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. And so it's one that's a little bit different. I feel that I've, you know, because of the Blue Christmas service and our own services and then preaching Brazil, I feel that I've said a variety of different parts of this already. But this morning's passage is one that I did touch on a little bit at a Blue Christmas service because it talks about lament. And really here, the latter part of chapter 2 is one that you don't often hear much at Christmas time. You hear about the Magi coming, I would say at least a year after Jesus was born, but for sure somewhere between maybe 6 months and 2 years. But then that's usually where it ends, because Christmas time, who wants to hear of a mini Holocaust of killing all the children in Bethlehem, all the male children in Bethlehem under 2 years old? That kind of wrecks our vibe for Christmas. So in this passage, it talks about how after what happened after the Magi visited Jesus, after they worshiped him and gave him the gifts, and then they went on their way. And so this is talking about Jesus' early childhood that we get from Matthew's perspective. And so we have the visit of the astrologers, the Magi, who come, and we've talked about that on the fourth Sunday of Advent. And then this morning, I want to cover the rest of this chapter, where you have the Holy Family's their flight to Egypt to be safe from Herod. Then you have Herod's response, his fury at the fact that the Magi ended up going a different way home, and so he never was able to identify this family, this child born king of the Jews. So he kind of then does his shotgun approach and just, decides to kill all the male children under two in that area. And then you hear about the family then heading back, that Herod is dead. They go back. But rather than settle in Bethlehem or anywhere in Judea, they go up north to the Galilee, to Nazareth. One of the feature that you see throughout this passage, and each of these segments is at the end, highlights that this all happened to fulfill what God had said through the prophets. So there's these different verses that are quoted by Matthew throughout this, that even though it seems that it's all chaotic and all this stuff happens at the birth of Jesus as Messiah, that nonetheless, this is something where God providentially is working through all of this to preserve his son, our Lord and Savior. And so I'm not going to talk any more about the Magi at the beginning. They visited, they're gone. Okay, they're not wise men. They're not kings. And they didn't show up with baby Jesus. So we have that established, so that's good. So we're going to move on from there. And so when we talk about the family's flight, you have this beginning with God's warning, where to Joseph, where after the Magi leave the young family, God comes in a dream to Joseph and warns him that Herod is up to no good, right? For Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And so the child is in great danger. And so then God leads them and says, to flee. And so he got up and he took the child and his family and fled to Egypt, which is, in the biblical story is kind of curious because Israel, their origin comes as coming out of Egypt. And now here, the Christ child has to flee to Egypt with his family to be safe from Herod. And so Egypt is part of the Roman Empire at this time, but it was a different part, right? Judea was ruled by Herod, and as an ethnarch, as a king over a people, he was put in place by the Romans, while Egypt was ruled by a governor and was separate. So it was safe. It was out of Herod's reach is the idea that you get here. And when we look at this, this notion of Jesus and his parents having to flee and go into a land that they don't know, here you get this glimpse of, in the incarnation, how God identified with all of humanity. And hear that how Jesus could identify with all the displaced peoples of the world. And you know, Pope Leo, or Pope Pius, I should say, in 1952, he commented on this in his Apostolic Constitution in an encyclical that he had. And I just find that this is significant because it makes this connection in a world that we find ourselves in, where there is probably more displaced people in the world than ever, that here we see this analogy between Jesus and his family having to flee to Egypt, and how we, what our attitude should be towards refugees and the displaced. So he says, the emigre Holy Family of Nazareth, fleeing into Egypt, is the archetype of every refugee family. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph living in exile in Egypt to escape the fury of an evil king are for all times and all places the models and protectors of every migrant, alien, and refugee of whatever kind who, whether compelled by fear or persecution or want, is forced to leave his native land, his beloved parents and relatives, his close friends, and to seek a foreign soil. And I think that's just a good reminder. Like, there's a number of things in today's passage which are just good reminders for us in terms of what our posture should be. Like, the Bible doesn't sort of describe immigration policy for modern nation states. Okay, it just doesn't. But yet, it tells us of an attitude that Christ followers should have towards the refugee, towards the displaced, towards those illegal, you know, whether illegal or legal, aliens in our midst, that we should be wanting to show hospitality and to be open to them. So I'll just leave that there. Then he quotes a scripture, quotes Hosea chapter 11. And this is an interesting quotation because it does provide insight into how Matthew uses scripture, how all of the first Christians used and understood scripture. In the context of Hosea, so if you actually look at Hosea chapter 11, and read it in its context, this isn't a prophecy. It isn't something that's talking about the future, but rather it's describing an event in the past. So in Hosea it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It's talking about the Exodus. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, they burned incense to images, and so on and so forth. Hosea kind of uses this as something where, even though God called them out of Egypt and made them his own people, they continued to stray from God. So when Matthew says that this fulfills what was said through the prophet, I think part of it is understanding this word pleroo, this idea of fulfillment. I think our first inclination is to understand it in a sense of a prediction and fulfillment, promise fulfillment, right? Where, you know, something was prophesied in the Old Testament and that was fulfilled somehow by Jesus in the New Testament or by the early church or something like that is what we usually think. But I think that this idea of pleroo, it means to make full, to bring to its fullest sense, its fullest import, its fullest significance. And in this particular place, in Hosea and how Matthew uses it, he's saying that it's fulfilled by analogy, right? That in the same way that God brought the sons of Israel out of Egypt and delivered them from a tyrant, right, from Pharaoh, and brought them to himself, so God brought his son out of Egypt. And so you get this analogy here, and you see that this is sort of the way that Jesus and the Holy Family, how this is fulfilled in when he came from Egypt. So now we get to the darkest part of this passage, Herod's fury. Now Herod, we would know by as you know Herod the Great is how he's usually talked about. He's talked about that way by historians from the perspective of Rome. You know, from the perspective of Rome, he was great, right? He got the people to pay their taxes. He did what Rome wanted them to do. And he, you know, because like Israel was actually a very difficult territory in the Roman Empire, one that there's lots of rebellions. And so if you had a king who could actually control that area, he was considered good. So Rome kind of gave him two thumbs up. But from the perspective of the people of the land that he was ruling, he was not great, right? He was a tyrant. He was characterized by paranoia, brutality. His atrocities are well known in antiquity, right? Like that, you know, well known. The different sort of Jewish historians and others will report that he executed half the ruling, the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, just because they didn't agree with him. He killed 30 court officers out of hand. He executed his own wife, his mother-in-law, and three of his sons. You know, so you can realize that when he's told by these magi that someone has been born who is king of the Jews, he didn't take that very well because he was king of the Jews. And so that led him then to this response when the magi didn't come back and report to him where this child could be found. He then, you know, responded with this order to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the magi. Now, historically, maybe this softens it for us a little bit to realize that this would have maybe been 20 or 30 boys, children. Bethlehem would have had a population of maybe 1,000 at that time. And so based on population averages, that's what people think. But I'm not sure, I don't know about you, that doesn't really soften it at all. Right? It doesn't matter if it's 30, if it's 20, or if it's one. One is too much. No matter how many it was too many. And then you have Matthew quoting again from Jeremiah this time. And what's interesting is Matthew doesn't try to explain away this atrocity. He doesn't try to give us a sense, well, it was for a greater good somehow, because, you know, the Christ child was already safe when this happened. But it just shows something about the evil that humanity can perpetrate on others. But he does explain it through the scripture quotation in a sense of how do we approach, how do we handle, how do we respond when we hear of atrocities like this that happened, you know, some 2,000 years ago, or the atrocities that we hear about in our news feeds or, you know, on TV, you know, throughout the world that are happening right now. or maybe even in our own lives. How do we respond? A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. The Matthew pulls this quote out of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is picturing Rachel, who is the mother of Benjamin, right? One of the, one of the 12 tribes, lamenting over the destruction of Ramah, which is a town in Benjamin, during the exile. So Jeremiah, in the quote original in its original context, is talking about this atrocity that happened in the 500s BC, 586, 87, where the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar came and desolated Judah and Benjamin, which was at that time part of Judah. And it's saying that in the same way, how they lamented then, so we lament now. So to express his profound sorrow over the massacre that happened in Bethlehem, but there's also this implicit hope that in the same way God broke the power of the tyrants in the past, whether Egypt, whether Pharaoh, whether Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, in the same way that God broke the power of the tyrants in the past, so he will frustrate the power of this tyrant. Tyrants come and go. They rise and then they fall. And that's just part of life. That's part of life in this broken world that we find ourselves in. And history is replete with tyrants and atrocities that they commit, and that their people commit as well. And so lament, the scriptures tell us, even this passage, just this quote, not trying to explain it away, not trying to say it's for a greater good, or it's for this reason or that reason, but just a lament. That refusing to be comforted, to sit with it, that is a response that you find in scripture. You see this response, throughout the book of Psalms, where the most popular type of psalm is a lament psalm, which asks God, how long, O Lord, is this going to continue? But by even asking that question, it expresses a sliver of hope, because you know that at some point, enough will be enough. The last scene in this story is where Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they return to Israel. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. Right? So in the same way how God delivered his people from Egypt, almost 1,000 years ago from this point in the story, so God delivers his son from Egypt. So we have a second warning. Joseph has another dream in which he is told that Herod is dead and it's safe to go back to Israel. But then is warned in another dream to avoid the south because Herod's son, who wasn't as bad but still wasn't that good, was the king after him. And so they went up north to the Galilee, to Nazareth. And so they settled in Nazareth in some ways to be out of reach of the political powers, to be out of the gaze of the political powers, to be able to just grow up and live their lives in sort of a backwater area, right? It was like being from Calgary. I had to, especially after last night. Oh, man. You know, sorry, Carson. And Calvin. Yeah. No, but Nazareth was this sort of backwater up north, out of the sort of prying eyes of the whoever was ruling in Jerusalem at that time. And then there's another scripture that's quoted or alluded to. And what's challenging here is that we don't know what scripture he's quoting. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. There's no verse in the Old Testament that clearly states that the Messiah or anyone is going to be a Nazarene. Matthew just sort of says, well, somewhere in the prophets it says this, right? He isn't very specific. So it's not clear what passage he's referring to. Some suggest that Isaiah 49:6 was in view, which if you kind of mess with the vowels of the Hebrew, which, you know, they weren't original, you could have something that says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant in restoring the tribes of Jacob and a Nazarene to restore Israel. Maybe. So that's Isaiah 46:9. I kind of wonder if Isaiah 11:1, that it's an allusion here, because there it talks about a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, who is the father of David, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. And this idea of a branch, a Nezer, is one that could have inspired this idea of Nazareth, because it's the same roots in Hebrew as Nazareth. And so we're not sure. But nonetheless, like the other quotations, that it's the purpose of them is to inspire that God is providentially working behind all of these events. You know, during the birth of his son, our Savior and Lord. Now, when we look at this passage, one of the things that there's lots of things we could talk about. We could talk about the importance of lament, right? When we, you know, encounter, hear about, or personally experience tragedy, and when we hear about these atrocities, that we recognize that one of the responses that the scriptures say is, you know, to lament to God. To complain. You know, like we don't have to pretend it didn't happen or try to somehow suggest that, okay, it's for some grander purpose. But we can just lament and say, how long, O Lord, is this going to continue? And so there's this holy discontent that we should have as God's people when we look at the world and we look at how broken it is. And when we see how humans can be so evil. And that's what it is. It's just evil in the way that they treat other people born and created in God's image. And so lament is one response. But yet we can also then take a look at this passage and see how God, you know, the providential workings of God in this, in the quotations of Scripture. That this happened to fulfill, to bring to its fullest sense that. But what I want us to focus on today is more just, here we see a conflict of these two kingdoms. You know, in Matthew, that we've been working through this fall, it talks about the kingdom of God. The breaking in of the kingdom of God. And as we saw when we went through the Beatitudes and we went through Jesus' teaching, and as we will continue into the new year, that we see this kingdom of God is different. And it's an upside-down kingdom, right, where the first will be last, that puts the humble before the proud, that puts the poor before the rich. And it's a kingdom that's very different than the kingdoms of this world. That we see this contrast between the kingdom of God and Herod's kingdom. You know, while Herod wasn't successful in his desire to kill Jesus, a later governor would be, Pilate. And we see how there's this contrast between these two kingdoms and this contrast between the two kings. That Herod was a tyrant. He was a brutal king. Paranoid. Why, Jesus, in contrast, is humble. In Matthew, it talks about how he will shepherd his people Israel. That Jesus is the great shepherd, right? Who guides his people, shepherds them. That he is a humble king, gentle. And so this contrast just jumps out of the page, at least when I read this passage. King Herod rules with violence and ruthless power, but Jesus is a humble king who rules as a shepherd, guides his sheep. In Matthew chapter 20, so looking ahead a little bit in Matthew, Jesus calls together his disciples, and this is what he says. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, which is a way he refers to himself, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Jesus came and he gave his life so that we may have life. But that's not it. That's not all. Because he also came in the manner of his coming, in the way he lived his life, in the way that he served, and he gave his life for us, is our model for how we should live, how we should follow our humble king. And as we head into a new year, my prayer is that we would follow this humble king, that we would not seek power, that we would not seek to be tyrants, that we would not be violent, but yet we would be humble. We would be Christ-like, and we would serve others and give our lives for others as Christ has served us and given his life for us. This is a tall order, right? This is what the Christian walk is, and you know what? It's something which we will spend our lives working on with the power of God's Holy Spirit. And that's the grace that's kind of tied into this, that this isn't something that we're asked to do on our own strength, but yet as we humble ourselves before God, as we submit to God's Spirit, an amazing thing happens, that he changes us. He transforms us. Some of us slower than others, but he still will transform us more into the image of his son. I was wearing a Grinch tie on Christmas Eve for my Secret Santa here at church among staff. I was given a Grinch Happy Meal. And that's appropriate. I am kind of a Grinch. Okay, I just will fess up to that. But one of my favorite scenes in The Grinch Who Stole Christmas is at the end, where his heart grows three sizes, right? Three? It's three sizes, I think. You know, because he is touched by the love of God. And I think that even for a Grinch like me, and for Grinches like you, that God can transform our hearts and to make us more like Jesus. And so as we enter into this new year, that's really my prayer for all of us. And then I'll end it here. So we're going to, Andrew, come on up. We're going to sing one last song. We're going to enjoy some coffee in the foyer. But let's just really try to follow closer and to be able to submit to God that he may transform our hearts so that we may be more loving like he is. So be like Jesus, not like Herod. Amen.